Good evening. We're going to be looking here tonight at the identity of God's people, where they are described as the family of God, with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, as a reference verse for our lesson. The book of Ephesians is a beautiful book. Chapter 1 emphasizes the riches of being in God's family. Then chapter 2 touches on how we get into that family. We are raised up with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6. And that, of course, is by means of water baptism. We are told that we are brought near by the blood. That's chapter 2, verse 13. And that blood is contacted in baptism. The companion letter of Colossians makes all of that clear, but I believe it is certainly inferred in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 3 of Ephesians touches on how we as Gentiles are now blessed to be in God's family. And then our tagline verse tells us that the family is named for God. Chapter 3, verse 15. Paul prostrated himself, threw himself to the floor. An emotional response, a spontaneous response, out of sheer awe and reverence for this God, for who He is, and for His wonderful plan, and perhaps out of relief for God's grace and God's salvation extended not just to himself, but also to the Gentiles, which would represent the greater portion of the world's population. Ephesians 3, verse 14 says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 15, "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 reminds us that the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If we call ourselves Christians, there's a certain lifestyle that comes along with that. We depart from iniquity. We say goodbye to it. So we are a family with a common Savior, a common salvation, and a common commitment to God's standard as the standard for right living. Admittedly, we all look differently, physically. We come in different sizes, shapes, and packages, and colors. We may speak different languages and be from different parts of the world. And as a world traveler, I've certainly seen all of that firsthand. But the things that we share in Christ are things that we all share, because we are all part of that family with Christ as the head and Christ as the elder brother. We are all therefore siblings with each other in a heavenly sense. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 48, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So we are bound together by our common obedience to God's will in this family named for God through Christ. And it's a family that reaches beyond the limits of this sky and this universe, because Paul tells us that it's a family in heaven and on earth. So the familial relationship is not terminated at death, but rather spiritual siblings who have gone on before eagerly await the arrival of the faithful found here on earth. So it's good to know, as we sing in that familiar hymn, out on the hill of that wonderful country, happy, contented, and free. Loved ones are waiting and watching my coming. Heaven holds all to me. Perhaps here it is helpful to note that Christ calls us by name, all those in this family named for God. He is the Shepherd King, as per the prophecy of Micah, in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, which was repeated by Matthew in his gospel, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. And I trust that we know that reference quite well. Of course, my brother Steve Montz did a sermon about Jesus as the Shepherd King not all that long ago. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Christ is both a ruler, which is to say a king, and a shepherd. A shepherd king. Now, ordinarily, it would be impossible for a king to know every last citizen in his kingdom, in his domain. Because that's the very reason why a census is taken up in the first place. He doesn't know every citizen, nor does he even know their numbers. Not an earthly king. But something is different about this king. He is a shepherd. And as a shepherd, he knows us. He knows us personally. And he has named us to the last one. And he calls us by name. He vocally expresses it. We might have trouble remembering names, especially of those who happen to be just as acquaintances. But Jesus knows our names. Is this not a Savior whom we would want to be serving? He is not far from us. He is near in our midst, keeping watch as an attentive shepherd. And he cares so much for you that he's willing to leave the 99 and find even you and find even me. For we mean so much to him. He knows us so well. This is a special family from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And if we are named for God and named for Christ, we therefore gladly wear the name Christian and Christian alone. And we are his church, the church that belongs to Christ and Christ alone, not a mortal man. Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ greet you. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church. And do not forget Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Christ's name is the name that they wore. So today we want to talk about this family of God because it is the most important family that you or I could ever know. Now, what exactly is a family? What does a family look like? The Encyclopedia Britannica defines it as follows, and I'm going to try to give you the short version here. A group of persons united by the ties of marriage, blood, or adoption, constituting a single household and interacting with each other in their respective social positions, usually those of spouses, parents, children, and siblings. Frequently, the family is not differentiated from the marriage pair, but the essence of the family group is the parent-child relationship. Most commonly, then, it consists of two married adults, a man and a woman, along with their offspring, usually living in a private and separate dwelling. This type of unit, more specifically known as a nuclear family, is believed to be the oldest of the various types of families in existence. Sometimes the family includes not only the parents and their unmarried children living at home, but also children that have married, their spouses and their offspring, and possibly elderly dependents as well. Such an arrangement is called an extended family. At its best, the family performs various valuable functions for its members. Listen. Perhaps most important of all, it provides for emotional and psychological security, particularly through the warmth, love, and companionship that living together generates between spouses, and in turn between them and their children. And I believe that I can comment on the last part of that definition personally. When I was in Georgia, I was at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ preaching. It is a wonderful group of Christians there. I had an amazing experience, and I still stay in touch with a good number of them. But I was far removed from my family here in Kentucky, and I was there for about 6.5 years. Now, in the early days, my mother could take trips to see me, but after she unfortunately had a dizzy spell in Atlanta traffic that obliterated her confidence in driving. So if ever I was to see her or my brother and my sister-in-law, my nephews and my niece, it was pretty much a one-way ticket. I had to be the one to drive up here to see them. And it became hard because I could only see them twice a year, during Christmas or during the summer, and only for a few days at that before returning to Georgia to continue the work of gospel preaching. Looking back, I had not taken stock enough of the emotional impact that family can play for our well-being and our health and our grounding. And as time went forward, it felt less natural to be away from them for that long. Steadily, I was becoming depleted, not even always recognizing all that was exactly happening to me, until I reached a point of just complete exhaustion and had to move back in order to survive and to reset. Look, it's not a secret. This is why we have songs like "There's No Place Like Home for the Holidays," sung by that mellow baritone voice of Perry Como. And it's sentimental to us. He wasn't talking about an empty home, an assemblage of wood, steel, concrete, and masonry over an asphalt shingle roof, just enclosing a void of silence and quietness. He was talking about vibrance and activity, the visible presence of loved ones, games we play, stories we share, jokes we tell, news that we discuss, the brightness that comes from all of that. And nothing can take the place of that because God in heaven above designed it. That's how we have our cup filled and keep it filled. After all, what was the very first thing that the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 thought of when he hit rock bottom and happened to be abandoned by worldly friends and influences? His family. He thought of his father and the others. He thought of home. He remembered how good he actually had it there. Getting away from the family proved to be a colossal mistake, though he hadn't seen it as an error initially, when he first departed. He thought it was the best decision ever, but it soon became the worst decision ever. Yet lesson learned. He got the point after that. And I would imagine he would never want to repeat that mistake again. People facing hard times, what do they think of? Their family? Survivors with their survivor stories are very specific with what helped them to endure. But what kept you alive? What kept you going when you were alone on that mountain facing the frigid cold? Well, I thought of my family. And I just had to get back to my family. Or how did you survive as you were wearing a bullet in your leg from the war? And you were laid out in a field, just stretched out there, left for dead. Well, says the soldier, I thought of my family and I had to get back to my family. So I dug deep. And I pulled through, and I found safety and rescue. Yes, that is the power of family. The memories of the warmth and what we share helps us to get through the hardest of times, for hard times shall come. And just as we point out for parenting, that parents are the first authority figures that their children, their babies, are going to see, and how they do in their task of parenting can shape how the young minds come to view the concept of authority itself and how secure they may later feel with the concept of God as a father figure and the principal source of authority in their lives. So too when it comes to our physical families It serves to shape how children might later come to see the spiritual family, the church of the living God. If the family is broken, if love and respect is not there, if it is cold and callous or plagued by drugs and alcohol abuse and adultery or profanity and poor attitudes, neglect or violence, that can adversely affect how children grow to see the concept of a family and whether or not they'd ever want to be a part of the family of faith, the church. One follows the other. So while we are not perfect, we ought to be pulling together. We must be kind-hearted, forgiving, compassionate, because our family can represent one of the greatest support systems we could ever know. But if it fragments and falls apart, it can lead to devastating consequences. Now, how much more should that be true when we're talking about the spiritual family, the church of the living God, as we see our need for unity and oneness in the body of Christ? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the family of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And as a part of this family, what is one of our sacred duties? He talks about it there in chapter 4, verse 3. We are to be endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to strive to stay one in Christ. Perhaps a key difference between your fleshly family and the church is that your physical family you don't choose, but the spiritual family you do choose. You did not pick your parents. You didn't get a say in who your siblings were going to be. But here's what you can choose even in your own clan. You can choose to love. You can choose to love even when you are not always loved back in your own household. And with God's family, yes, we choose to be added to that by choosing baptism in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' They were told to repent and be baptized," verse 38. And then verse 41 tells us, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." We choose to be part of that family through obedience to the gospel of Christ. But there's still the thorny issue of getting along at times and loving each other when we are hard to love. Love is always a choice. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. "But above all these things, put on what? Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful." It's been said, and of course this is an ideal, that family is where life begins and love never ends. George Bernard Shaw wrote, "A happy family is but an earlier heaven." Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher and social critic, said, "In family life, love is the oil that eases friction, the cement that binds closer together, and the music that brings harmony." Now, Nietzsche and Shaw may have believed that family was all that we really had to live for. They would have been wrong about that. But at least they expressed relatable sentiments about good families and pleasant family times and experiences. But as with any family, there are rules, R-U-L-E-S, and there are roles, R-O-L-E-S. And with those rules and with those roles come responsibilities. Yes? Family members have responsibilities. So too is it like that with the church. Now hopefully, when we're talking about the family unit, fathers and mothers have lived long enough to know where they fit in that plan, but children for sure have to be taught this. They don't just instinctively know how they fit in. Not all that long ago, I was talking with my nephew Austin, and he discussed how much he was paid to mow the lawn. $2! They pay me $2 for the lawn. Well, when you come from a larger family, you really learn to live on a budget, right? And Brother Thomas Pettigo overheard what he was saying, and he said, "Hey, I tell you what, you'll have earned those $2. And based upon the countenance of Austin, I sensed that he felt he earned a whole lot more than just the two. This topic later came up in that same week, and Austin said yet again, "They pay me just $2. And Julian, my brother-in-law who was visiting, wisely observed, "Hey, maybe you're lucky to be getting anything at all." You could have heard a pin drop at that point there. But maybe that also raises a key issue. If we are in a family, we all should be contributing in some way. How about that idea? What is your work? What are you doing? How are you helping the whole? Are we just consumers and takers and never givers? When it comes to physical households, there are lots of chores. Doing the dishes, doing the laundry, folding the laundry, mowing the lawn, vacuuming, sweeping, wiping down windows and counters, pulling up weeds in the yard or in the flower bed, trimming branches, washing the car. There are a variety of chores that have to get done, and kids are going to need work as well. But in like manner, when it comes to the local church, we have to question, how are we giving back? Look, the work of full-time preaching is not for the faint of heart. A minister can give a lot. A good preacher will want to try to be there for everybody, missing nobody, because he has such a large heart for God and His work. And consequently, he won't always know how to set personal boundaries effectively, or how to occasionally say no because he doesn't want to disappoint anybody. But if he's not careful, he can end up getting emptied out emotionally because of all of that giving. We need leaders. Yes, we do. But where are the troops stepping up to make the lives of the leaders easier? Judges chapter 5, verse 2. When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord, as it was said in that wonderful song of Deborah. We need leaders to get things done. We also need to lend a helping hand to make their lives easier. Now, was this not a sentiment that was echoed as we think about shepherds for the church of God itself? Not only are we to submit to them, but Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Hebrews 13, verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." The implication, of course, is that at times it can be a grievous task. The writer says, don't let it go that route. Don't let this building implode. Don't let the house of God come toppling down because you've placed way too much weight up there on the top. And it can be hard for an eldership if those underneath an eldership do not know how to behave themselves properly, or how to conduct themselves properly, or how to contribute and ease the burdens often associated with leadership. So let's get plugged in, partner up, and participate and grow. And what's the result when every part of the body does its share? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. That causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Sometimes we focus a lot on attendance as a measure for how strong a church family is. Well, what are your numbers like over there? How many can you have on a Sunday morning? And is it the same for a Sunday night? Is it the same there for your midweek class? Do you have 80% return, 50%, 30%? You see how we can get caught up on the numbers and stuck on that? But perhaps the real issue with a church should be attentiveness. Attentiveness. Not merely attendance. Well, what do you mean? Maybe I could illustrate it a little like this. Family members could show up at a house and yet not really pay attention. A house could be somewhat cold if everyone is at home, but no one ever comes to the living room to chat. If as soon as everyone gets to the house, family members just go to their respective rooms and shut the doors, then there is no true togetherness. If there are never any planned collective activities of participation, that household may have attendance, but no attentiveness. Parents and children are there at that mailing address, but there's no real bonding that takes place. In a similar fashion, people can show up at church services and get their names accounted for and yet still be aloof in their hearts and in their minds, feeling a sense of isolation. This is why we need attentiveness, awareness for how it is that all of us here can fit in so that we can be as that well-oiled machine with everything running as clockwork. Is this not the driving impulse of Paul's words in Romans 12, verse 6? Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us what? Let us use them. If you have an ability that God gave you that can be scripturally used for service, use it. Voila. How's that for a eureka moment? For you have it for a reason. God gave it to you to use for the whole. Use it for a greater good. We need everybody picking up a paddle and rowing together. That's the only way you can really get anywhere. One said, if the family were a boat, it would be a canoe that makes no progress unless everyone paddles. Or to use the metaphors of warships that would have existed in Paul's time, one could think of the trireme or spin-offs or variations of that ancient vessel. In the classic epic drama Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston played an aristocratic Jew who incurred the wrath of a Roman tribune and was pressed into slavery. He was placed onto a galley ship with two teams of rowers, one on either side. Well, what if only one team would be rowing in that ship? We know the answer. That whole boat is going to be just going in circles, getting nowhere. We need everyone grabbing an oar to go forward. Jesus spoke at length about unprofitableness and how it could hinder would-be disciples. Is there a branch that did not stay with the vine? Jesus said it's then, quote, good for nothing, but to be cast out and burned in the fire. John 15, verse 6. Is there an unproductive fig tree not bearing any fruit? Jesus said it is just taking up space and it serves as a distraction. What is its fate? If it continues in unfruitfulness, it is to be dug up and cast out. Luke 13, 6 through 9. Is there a money manager who did not take what a master had given him and at the very least put it there in the bank that he might receive back some interest? What happened to such a one? More than just being fired, there were eternal penalties. Matthew 25, verses 24 through 30. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, apparently there were Christians, Paul addressed, who were not working. They were content to let others do all of the rowing of the boat. And Paul says in so many words, we're not going to meander our way forward with those who are content to serve merely as dead weight upon this boat. We will at times have to practice a form of tough love. Listen, any church worth its salt is going to be prepared to do that. Paul said, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. There were those at Thessalonica who were out of rank with the rest, not rowing to perform their share. In that aforementioned movie, Ben-Hur, there was a Roman consul, Quintus Arius, on that very same ship that Heston was stationed on. He sternly said to Ben-Hur and the others, the slaves below deck, row well and live. Now, I get that that was a very different scenario, for they were slaves fighting for their lives in that story setting. But is that not a little true for us in a way? Would not the God of heaven have us row together and live? For if a man will not work, neither shall he what? Neither shall he eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. That was Paul's unshakable charge. And if one could not have food due to a lack of participation in a collective work effort, such a one could not live without that sustenance. Perhaps it should be phrased, grow and live. How are we growing? How are we helping in the family of God? Make no mistake, this is a precious family. Let us prune and cultivate it so that it can grow strong. I believe it's helpful to close out by noting, we were raised initially in another family. You know that? We were born into the family of Adam and Eve after the fall. And at baptism, we are born into the family of God. John chapter 3, verse 5. Very familiar to us. Think about Moses, a Hebrew, and how he was raised by an Egyptian family. The Egyptians did not know the true and living God, for their culture was a pagan culture, and their society worshipped many false gods. And then as Moses grew, he found out, wait a minute, this is not my real family. Hebrews 11:24 talks about how when that awakening of recognition happened, as he came of age, he chose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He did not want to associate with that family any longer. Likewise, before our conversion, we were in the family of the world. But in turning to Christianity, we became a part of God's family. The Bible speaks of us as being born into the family of God in the new birth. John 3:3 and 3:5. Yet the Bible also speaks about us being adopted into the family of God. Right? Ephesians 1, verse 5. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. Romans 8, 15. These are not contradictions. They are merely emphasizing different facets and features of our new relationship. A new birth implies a spiritual birth after our physical birth. An adoption emphasizes that we were at one time a part of a different family. Before our obedience to Christ, as we chose the pathway of sin, we found ourselves within the devil's family. Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Watch this. Before knowing Jesus, we knew only the devil as our own father. And admittedly, while in that family, All we knew was hatred and malice, selfishness, deceit, death and destruction. But in Christ's family, we are blessed to be in a family with a Father who loves us unconditionally and who loves us with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. When we are adopted into that new family, we have a name change, just like how an adopted child in this world receives a new family name, brand spanking new. There is no one greater than the Creator of the universe. So think about how fortunate we are to wear His name. We are partakers or sharers in the divine nature, says Peter in 2 Peter 1, verse 4. It is a powerful thought to think how God had a very steep price to pay to take us from the devil's family and to incorporate us into His own family. In baptism is how it happens, because in baptism we contact the saving benefits of Christ's death. It is as though God said to Satan, I'll be taking that soul right over there from your family, and he shall be in my family. I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son. And we might imagine the devil saying back, okay, I'll give you that one, but only if you give to me your son. And oh, by the way, when you give me your son, I'm going to treat him harshly. I'll make sure he is despised and rejected. I will see to it that he is beaten and whipped and humiliated mercilessly. And I will have him die a torturous death on a cross. Now, do you still want this one? And God says, yes. You see, for God to create this world, it didn't cost him anything. Psalm 33, verse 9. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. For God to create the angelic order, it didn't cost him anything. He spoke and they were created and they shouted for glory in the morning of joy. Job 38, verse 7. But for God to save you and for God to save me, what did it cost him? Friends, it cost him everything. It cost him the precious life of his only begotten Son. And that tells me that we are precious in his sight. And it shows how greatly he wants us in his family. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. God spared no expense to win you into his family. That is a humbling thought, and I believe it should give us a great appreciation for this family and for the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Wouldn't you want to be in that family? I trust that any right-thinking person would want to be right there, safe with the loving Father. If you're not yet in that family, the good news is that you have an opportunity right now tonight to be added to that family, to be added in your obedience to the gospel and trusting in the saving grace that is extended to you and to me. If we can help you toward that end, please come to the front or stand now and sing the song that has been announced.
Although weary journey may be often drear, we shall see the King's son.